We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if you need it. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us about the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't know until a few years ago that coffee was a diuretic. Is that the right word to use? You dry out. So here's the coffee. We've moved down to a set of principles. We've concluded Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Such individuals that are noted in this passage, as we did first session, have rejected truth, they've accepted the lie, and after having done that, they've joined the enemy, they've lost their way, and they've bought hell. They can fight their way back, but it will take time, because any facilitated behavior pattern, righteous or wicked, takes time to develop to where it becomes a path of least resistance. And so when these are developed with regard to the dark side, then it's going to take time to inhibit those and facilitate righteousness. So it's a process that has to be addressed on a consistent basis in order to recover. Few people are willing to do that. Once you've been on your own doing whatever you want to do to restrain yourself with regard to biblical constraints and freedoms for that matter, then it takes time and not many people recover. But nevertheless, it's available through grace, and that's what we all function under anyhow. So in so doing, they've chosen to go their unrestrained, unrestricted way by living a lie while betraying the God who saved them. So therefore, you have become a person who is a battlefield coward, retreated in the midst of the battle. And so there's that. And, you know, in military history, you find people who have not followed orders, who've slacked off under pressure, putting others in danger, and so on. And when they do that, the commanding officers can execute them on the battlefield. And there's been some history of that. You can't put others in danger, and you can't sacrifice the mission because people choose for whatever reason not to play anymore. So that's what the concept of sin unto death actually is. It's a battlefield execution for cowards. Let's note some principles in what we've done this morning. Insatiable lust involves grasping hold and desiring ever-increasing levels of perversion that exceed the usual behaviors common to a frantic search for happiness. We all can get involved in that from time to time, but rebound gets us back in the program. But when you are advanced into the lower stages of reversionism, it's a daily exercise, and therefore the frantic search for happiness actually becomes a frantic search for misery. And these levels become so debased that the lust for sex gravitates away from the normal to the abnormal. There's a certain protected group now that achieved their high position in society by seeking what they term as normativity. And normativity to them was that their previously expurned behavior was considered to be a blot on the society. And they claim that we're normal people doing normal things, and therefore they strove for normativity. Now they've achieved normativity, and therefore they've defined morality downward. So that's what we face today, and there are others who've taken up that cause for whatever behavior pattern they want to both amplify, solidify, and therefore have approved by society, and it's worked beautifully for them. I just think that when these things occur, you to look at those as an absolute crystal clear example that Lucifer is the God of this world, not Jesus, and not God the Father, and not the Holy Spirit. It's clear in Scripture. This is the devil's world, and we're not wanted here. And so our struggle for truth is never going to abate. In fact, the demands on those who will learn it and execute it become greater and more intense as time goes on. And the people who are fighting in the Lord's army are diminishing, and some are getting themselves ready for a battlefield execution. Lord knows we don't want that. Churches, doctrinal churches, and I had reports from around that attend doctrinal churches here and there from time to time. And they have low attendance as well. And I remember the colonel had what he used to call pastors' conferences down in Baraka. And on occasion, he would have a Q&A. And one guy spoke up about how his church was losing membership, and he wondered what the colonel would recommend for such a circumstance. And his response was something like this: "Your job is to teach doctrine. Study and teach. That's your mandate. You have nothing to do with who shows up. Whoever shows up, those are the ones you teach. Doesn't matter about the numbers." There are two ways that a church can be shut down. One can be the fault of the pastor teaching false doctrine, and the people have enough good sense to say no more of this. And so they either back off or fire him. And then there are those who simply lose interest. It's too difficult, too hard. Who cares about the present tense? By the way, the next passage we go into, some of those things are going to be very important to understand this. So we'll get to that. And you, if you're bored by that, then you're going to understand the graph anymore. Do fine. Nevertheless, he went on to say that if people withdraw from the church because of negative volition, that's just the way it is, and the church is shut down because there's nobody to go. And that's not your problem. Your problem is study and teach. And if he wants to continue to use you, people will start coming, or he'll move you to another place that needs a pastor. So that's how that works. It's all volition. Everything's volition. You wonder why that happened? Volition. Somebody pulled the wrong trigger. Somebody made the right decision. True happiness is not to worry about anything like that. Pastor worries about whether people show up or not, which I don't care. You say, well, why do you bray on it so much? Because the client nation needs it. The client nation in our place needs people to grow in grace, as well as in other spots and places around the country. If we could fill up this room and other doctrinal churches could fill up their rooms, then we would see something going on with regard to the client nation. But you see, it's all about thought. And the thought occurs in a person's soul based on a free will response to what is taught. So that they have the information. They have God's word in their soul. From that, they make good decisions. Good decisions can transform a society. It'll take time, but it's worth the effort. We've lost the thought in the country, and it shows. Berna, which I've quoted from you before, the Berna group, they've examined the attendance at churches. And there's no discrimination by them as to what goes on in the church. You know, if you've got a church where nothing's going on and lose half the membership and somebody gets upset about that, then you say, well, yes, that's called culling the riffraff. Well, I can go on and on. But we're copacetic here because I know that he can shut me down. And I said in the first session, someone got concerned that I was going to die in 2 years. It may only be 1 year. Maybe not today. I'm on the highway today where there's ice and snow and other people. So we may die where? And it's Mount Vernon. That's not a prophecy. So the principle here, these levels have become so debased that the lust for sex gravitates away from the normal to the abnormal. And I gave you some examples of abnormativity in the first session. Associated with this infractuous trip downward is apathy or indifference to the Word of God and rejection of the communicator. I've done some work in that field too. Abandonment of spiritual growth means that assembly at a Bible class is removed from the person's interest, retention, and application. If you don't have the interest in it, and that's what I think is the downfall of Christianity in this client nation. See, that this is the problem. We're a client nation, and God's going to protect us, and He's gone way out of His way of late. And in a client nation, there has to be that rock that holds everything together, which has to do with divine viewpoint. And when there's an absence of divine viewpoint among enough people within a client nation, then the downward slide is going to take them out as a nation with regard to the culture. Our foundational culture was based on establishment thought out of previous civilizations that had hung to the concept of establishment. Now, obviously, the Jews had establishment thought, but then, of course, we know how they fell. And then there was Athens, and they had great thought in the fields of rationalism and empiricism, and that was attached to their culture, which had to do with establishment. But then that fell because it went into perversion. About that. But establishment viewpoint, which is based on biblical concepts of establishment, can hold a society together for at least some reasonable period of time. Then you go to Rome. Rome had great establishment, and that held that together for almost a millennium. But then they came unwound. And then there was London. And God knows what their past heroes of the truth would say today, looking back on that. They have sold the farm. Then there's us, Philadelphia. So what emerged from Philadelphia was a system of establishment based on establishment and biblical thought that was a part of the culture that went into that church house, Independence Hall, I think it was a church. I guess David Barton will write me now. Wrong about that. Nevertheless, they went in there and they came out with a document. And now the document is being criticized and spurned because it has negative freedoms. These little terms that the progressives come up with to label their philosophies. When the rate of forgetting dramatically exceeds the rate of learning, then truth is going to come to an absolute halt. And this indicates the eighth stage of reversionism. To what he once responded, he now rejects. To what he once rejected, he now pursues. The destiny for such individuals is the sin unto death. And to these reversionists, Paul concludes in his peroration with this reminder, Ephesians 4:20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Take that to heart. You did not learn Christ in this way. Whatever your behavior patterns are, whatever the paths of least resistance are, examine them for whether they are righteous or wicked. And if they are the latter, then you are a restraint on nothing except perversion, deviation, and, of course, betrayal. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Judas Iscariot saw the error of his way and tried to fix things with 30 pieces of silver. That dog didn't hunt. He knew it. Then he decided, well, I'll just end it here. He tried to commit suicide by hanging himself, and he tied the rope to a rotten branch. And he fell down into a crevice and bashed his brains out. At a battlefield execution. from his own free will, by the way. Now, Ephesians is the first of the several epistles Paul wrote while in Roman imprisonment, and probably an encyclical or circular letter written to the churches in Anatolia, arriving initially at Ephesus. So I want to give you a footnote on a circular letter. On this view, Ephesians is a letter intended to be read by Christians living in the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital. It was not addressed to any particular local congregation, but to all. From Ephesus, it was circulated throughout the churches of proconsular Asia, no doubt by means of a courier who may have been Tychicus. And therefore, Ephesus was not the only place that was suffering from deviations of thought. So Ephesians is the first of the several epistles Paul wrote while in Roman imprisonment. Now, it's thought that Philippians and Philemon were among the first three of those. And they may have been the first, therefore, to appear at the required churches over in Anatolia. Now, the text of Ephesians 4 indicates that believers in Asia Minor were deviating from doctrine and opting for perversion and needed a dressing down, and no pun intended. They got their brains stripped down as to what you've been up to and why you need to quit that. It's really hard to do an after-the-fact correction of the way people live. It's gone too far when you see that people have lost the thought. They lost the thought for a reason. They lost interest. They couldn't take what was required to make the advance. If you decide to join the Marine Corps or Navy SEALs or some of these deals where they really put you through your paces, and you go through all of that, sweat, blood, didn't think you were going to live, probably going to die, I'll die tomorrow, I'm sure of it, and somehow you survive that, and then you go out and do battle under some high-ranking officer's order, and you, at that time, are really proud of the fact you gutted it out, because now you have in your soul, in your mind, decisions available to you to survive, do your duty, protect your fellow officer, protect your fellow non-com, etc. You're not thinking about the people back home. You are thinking about surviving today. What if you were able to get in a situation like that but not have to go through the basic training? And then the big battle, the big circumstance, well-prepared enemy in your face. Did you wish then that maybe you had done the basic training part of it? Because now you need to know some things that you don't know, you can't recall, you're not able to function under a prepared person's mentality. Well, why not the angelic conflict? That's every day. There's not going to be a peace treaty. There's not going to be a succession of what we might call combat. This is the basic training in here. And it's the things that are going to have to be discussed that are not fun. It's not fun because it's boring, and I know that. The first tape, and I mean by that literally a tape, 7.5-incher, I heard, may have been a lesson out of Ephesians, of this chapter. It was Ephesians, but I can't remember what chapter it was. I didn't know until that day there was an Ephesians. But I listened to it, and we went around the room asking, what'd you think about that? I didn't know what I thought. He was using words I never heard before. But I said this, I didn't quite understand much of what he said, but the 2% I did understand more than I've been taught up to this point my entire life. Now, I think I'd like to hear something else, maybe pick up another 2%. Because I could have easily said that day, and the other people in the room with me could have said, that's boring. That's too hard. We could have said that. For some reason we didn't. I don't know why. I'm dumb as a post. Why would I want to follow that, listen to all those fancy words, and he was talking real fast? Why would I want to pursue that? I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. Changed my life right there that day in a Baptist Student Center room on the Troy University campus. And I had no idea why I did this, but Ron Adam was the one that got me in there. You've got to go to basic training. You've got to go where you don't know squat. You've got to go and listen to stuff you don't understand. You've got to go and pick up here and there tidbits of something you do understand. Go with that. And keep going back and get more that you don't understand and is boring. Then you can be a winner in the angelic conflict. Up to that point, you're on the path to being a loser. And I was head of the loser committee at that point. I was chairman of the board. Verse 20 begins with a conjunctive particle, de, translated but, and it's a big fat but compared to what we saw in the previous four verses. It sets up a contrast between the debauchery addressed in verse 19 and their personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the source of reversion recovery. Paul warns them about what they have not done. The negative conjunction, ouk, translated not, a negative that states an absolute fact. It is used with the indicative mood, with the following verb to state a negative fact forcefully. The end game is going to be ouch, not ook. When we say ouch, when there's a sudden impact of pain, the pain here for negative volition is gradual. The verb is the aorist active indicative of manthano. It's the verb to learn. To learn. Now, what's being learned here? You have not learned Christ this way. So these are believers who are in reversionism. They've learned about Christ. They've learned some doctrine. They've gotten some problem-solving devices. They're coming around, but something over there in Anatolia has distracted them from truth, and it's become evident to Paul, and he finds out about it while in prison. Can't hide. He'd be in prison. He finds out. He sits down and writes Ephesians. And Tychicus takes it over there to him and says, y'all read this. You're going to really like chapter 4. So the aorist tense is culminative and places stress on the cessation of an act these people were never told to do. And that could possibly be, well, in the plural, acts that you were never told to do. Believers are never instructed to believe and execute behaviors that are forbidden in Scripture. So when you start that, you're way off the farm at that point. Manthano has to do with the acquisition of information through didactical instruction. Didactics, didactics, didactics. This is organized teaching. We have defined this process as a system by which doctrine is inculcated in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. This is the academy. It functions on grace. The Divine Academy means that somebody divine is running this. That would be called God. It is an academy because it's a classroom for Christianity. It functions on grace because we ask nobody for anything, not even your attendance. And didactics has to do with organized instruction. So that's what the church in the New Testament may be defined as. There is a grace system by which the believer acquires divine thought through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is imperative that he is the lone professor of the academy, and he may be accessed only while in fellowship. You do not grow in grace unless he is the instructor. No one else can be. I'm only a liaison. He's the teacher. There is a system of didactical instruction by which the believer can grow, and that is under a system of academic discipline. If you were to go over, I don't know how they run a school anymore, but you can go over to Columbia, to University of Missouri, and enroll in classes, take 15 hours. That usually means, I'm not good at math, but like you're taking 5 courses at a time, usually 3 hours apiece. So you're going to go around to 5 different professors. They're going to try to teach you something, didactics. And so this didactical instruction will allow you to acquire knowledge in each of those disciplines. And it takes an entire semester just to get the first part of it started. You're getting basics at that point. And then you go to the next semester and it's a little more detailed. And then the next and the next and the next. And when it's all done, you're supposed to know a whole lot about that subject. And then, once you get all of that done over a 4-year period, and you graduate, that's the big deal, then you decide you want to get a master's degree. And you just get a 4-year degree. They call it undergraduate studies. And then you want to be a master of whatever. So you take a year or two, depending on what it is, and you become a master. Then you want to get a FID. And the FID will require you no telling how long. And when you get a PhD, then you're smarter than anybody. Do you know the two disciplines that take the longest to accomplish? A full-fledged doctor. And my daddy would call that the doctor you go to when you're sick. All of those professors out at Troy, he called school teaching doctors. He, in his mind, you can call yourself a PhD if you want to, but you can't fix nobody when they're sick. That was his attitude. Then there is theology. First of all, you have to have an undergraduate degree to get in a cemetery, unless you're Hal Lindsey or Chuck Swindoll. Then once you get your cemetery degree, then you want to go and get a master's. And it takes a couple of years to do that. And then you want to get the FID, and there's about 4 years to do that. And all along the way, there's still more to do. It can take about 14 years for a theologian or the sick helping kind of doctor to do that. It can go on and on and on. So what I'm trying to illustrate for you is that when you start out first semester freshman, you're dumb as a post. You don't know anything. And you've got to learn this over the next 4 to 16 years before you can be truly effective. And so the Christian comes into the classroom of Christianity. How many years is it going to take for them to graduate and be an expert in the subject until you die? The system of didactical instruction by which the believer can grow into the system of academic discipline is discussed in these passages. John 7:14-16. When it was now the midst of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Look who the instructor is. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" He didn't go to school. And they say, you can't know nothing. You've never been to school. Yet you come in here and you've got all of this information. You come in here and you are not learned, but you know stuff. How's that? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. He was stealing. How did that happen? My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Who would that be? That would be God. That would be omniscience. I'm going to tell you what you need to say. This is true humanity here. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Then we have 2 Peter 3:18, first half. This is a mandate. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this growth process is activated, executed, and retained by the Holy Spirit, illustrated by the Operation Z visual. So we get to look at it again, one with which you're familiar. So you get to look at this. And we're going to examine this and try and construct as we go along how the next passage, 1 Corinthians 2:9 and following, fill in all of the blanks on this visual. So we've got a little bit. Let me just introduce the first verse here. I think we'll have time for that. And we'll get cracking on it at some due time in the yet future. As it is written in the Tanakh, prophesied in Isaiah 64:4, things which the eye has not seen nor ear heard. That's empiricism, a system of learning on the human level. Empiricism is, do you experience it? Has it been conducted in the laboratory? Has there now been peer review? Nail all of that down, you've got empirical knowledge that you claim is truth, and you can count on it and use it in the devil's world. And which have not entered the heart, the cardia, the soul of man. And that's rationalism, system of rationalizing things into truth. So that you think this, so that you have an ideology, that's a rationalism. You can't prove progressive ideology in the laboratory. All the things that God has prepared for them that love him. How do you love God? You love him when you study his word, retain his word, execute his word. You know, don't send valentines. I mean, none of that. That's human ideas of it. You know another person. You love them for who they are in their souls. So the heart of men cannot understand the things which God has prepared. Human wisdom cannot delve the depths of divine wisdom and must pacify themselves with the flawed systems of empiricism and rationalism, which they must at bottom rely on faith to accept the lie. Even those who pursue empiricism and rationalism buy into it as truth because they have nowhere else to go. It's human viewpoint. Now, that's not to say that empiricism doesn't definitely reveal things within the nature of this world. I'm certain that those of you who have been involved in the studies of various things, the mechanics of how they work, and then you can take that and make a living doing it. And because it's the law of nature, science, etc., and it works, and therefore you can utilize that God has prepared in order to benefit yourself and others. So empiricism is to see things for what they are in the laboratory, and you decree it to be a law. Now, sometimes they don't get it done right, and they find out later that it was something they left out in their analysis, and so they have to revamp it and call it a theory. It can be a bold-faced lie, and they realize it's a bold-faced lie, and they begin to call it a theory. And then they say, you know, we need to sell this. We're going to put it in the schools, and we're going to make them teach this as if it were the truth. So let's don't call it a theory anymore. Let's call it the law of evolution. But in reality, it's just a very weak hypothesis. So the souls of men are not equipped to process and understand spiritual phenomena. Where the believer is imputed the human spirit at the moment of salvation, which is designed to comprehend spiritual phenomena accomplished through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that gets us cracking here. This is introduced in verse 10 by the conjunction of contrast de, which again is but, and that's 1 Corinthians 2:10, which is where we will start whenever it is our return. But notice what we've got here. We've got the human spirit if I turn this over, it would work better. The human spirit has already been introduced here. We'll see that in verse 10. So we've got the pastor, that's the communicator. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And then the human spirit, therefore, is very important on the next leg of this chart here. So that gets us started. You can see where we're going and resume our study sometime in early March. And I'm thinking it's somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe the 4th or the 5th. But it's a Wednesday, so you can put that on your calendar. Those of you who are coming back, of course. Some of you are just absolutely looking toward the door. And I'm going to let you go. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.